Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 16. Acts, chapter 16. I'm going to be breaking up the reading as I do sometimes as we go through this passage, because I think there's a number of details, and it'll repay us slowing down a little bit rather than reading all in one chunk. But today we're going to be looking at Acts 16, starting at verse 11 and reading through verse 24. We are picking up where we left off. You may recall that the book of Acts chapter 15 is sort of a hinge in the history of the spread of the gospel in the first century, that this was a time when the church in Jerusalem was asked to meet together and to talk about the important question of whether Gentiles, non-Jewish people, had to effectively become Jewish people in order to become followers of Jesus Christ, who is the Jewish Messiah. In other words, in order to be saved, do they need to follow the law of Moses? And after deliberating, after looking at the scriptures and talking about this for some period of time, and after hearing testimonies from Paul and Barnabas and others about the things that God had done among the Gentiles, the answer was a very clear no. That the nations of the earth do not need to join the nation of Israel in order to know the living and true God who had revealed himself long before to the nation of Israel. That God is not a national God. God is not a tribal God. God is God of the whole earth, and he has sent salvation for the whole earth through Jesus Christ. At the end of chapter 15, at the beginning of chapter 16, we actually see kind of a funny change. There's a couple things that happen that are maybe a little unexpected. We've seen Paul and Barnabas for several chapters now. They go on a missionary journey together. They're an extremely effective team. They work together well. They suffer together. And yet at the end of chapter 15, having had this huge triumph in the Jerusalem council, they have a fight. They cannot work it out. And the fight is over whether they're going to take another guy, a younger man named John Mark, with them on their next journey or not. And Paul says, I'm not working with this guy. And Barnabas says, I'm not working without this guy. And they wind up going their separate ways. And the dream team is split up. And then we see Paul taking another man named Silas and going to Derbe and Lystra and picking up a young assistant named Timothy, who will become better known later on. And so we see in God's providence, one team becoming two by use of a rift, a fight, honestly, between two of the most important preachers of the New Testament. Then we see a little bit more of a hinge passage, verses 6 through 10, just rehearsing what we went over a couple weeks ago because it's been a couple weeks. But in verses 6 through 10, we see Paul and Silas, and he's got Timothy with him now, and he's all set to go to the next area of Asia Minor, region we call Turkey now. He's all set to go to the next place, and the Holy Spirit says no. And then he says, well, how about this place? And the Holy Spirit says no. And he goes, well, how about this other place? No. Finally, they figure out where to go, and it's not a place that they expected to go. See, Paul has always gone to, and this will help us understand our passage today, Paul has always gone to a place where there's a strong Jewish community. He and the people he's working with are mostly Jewish people. They're going to places where there are strong Jewish communities, several sizable synagogues in most of these towns. And he'll go into the synagogue. He'll connect with the locals. He's a traveling rabbi. By tradition, he has a right to teach and preach in the synagogue. And so this is a natural place for him to start whenever possible. Paul goes to the Jew first, then to the Greek or to the Gentile. And yet the Lord Jesus directs him, this time, I don't want you going someplace where you're going to find one of those strong synagogues you're used to going. He's going into new territory. And so that brings us up to verse 11. I'm just going to read verses 11 through 15 to begin with. Hear God's word. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and then following day to Neapolis, which is just Greek for new city. And from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. I'll stop there. So they're called to Macedonia by Jesus through the direction of the Holy Spirit. Macedonia is this eastern region of Europe. It's part of Greece today. Some of it's also the nation of Macedonia, but most of it's in Greece. They're called to Macedonia by Jesus, and so they go. They set sail from Troas, port city. They go over to Samothrace, then to Neapolis, another port city. Then they go inland to Philippi. Now, Philippi was a city of the ancient world that was kind of past its prime at this point. It wasn't one of the big ones. In fact, most of the Greek cities are not booming at this point in time, even places like Athens, where he'll be in chapter 17. Philippi is kind of past its prime, but it's still an important place named for Philip of Macedon, which is the father of Alexander the Great, the most famous general and conqueror of the ancient world. It's somewhat inland, as I said, from the Mediterranean Sea, and it's described here both as an important city, as a chief city of the district, of the region, but also a colony of the Roman Empire. Now, that's set, we may wonder what's going on there, but that's a technical term, meaning simply that this is much more culturally a Roman place than a Greek place. Even though it's in a Greek region, it's a Roman place. In practice, what that meant was, instead of just having local authorities, they have Roman authorities who have a great deal of power in that particular place, and the population has a significant chunk of retired soldiers, retired Roman soldiers, including most likely somebody we're going to run into as we continue next week, which is the jailer in Philippi. So you could think of maybe about, Northern Virginia, San Diego, one of these places, you know, Fayetteville, North Carolina. It's a military area. It's a government area. And the loyalty, I mean, there's little, not American flags, but Roman flags, if they have such a thing. There's Roman stuff all over the place. People think of them. There's a lot of Latin spoken in the streets, not just Greek, which was actually more common in that day. There's a lot of people who have a strong identification with the nation of Rome and the Empire of Rome at this point. So what is there for Jewish presence, right? Paul wants to show up. He wants to connect with the local Jewish population. Almost nothing. Bupkis, right? He goes and he looks around. There is no synagogue. Now that means something significant because in the ancient world, as well as in the modern one, you can start a synagogue. Do you know how many people it takes, how many men it takes to start a synagogue? 10. Thank you, Dave. 10. All you need is 10 Jewish men to start a synagogue, which means that in this moderate-sized city, there aren't even 10 Jewish men. You probably could not say that of many towns, at least in the northeastern U.S. Very, very few Jewish people. And it says that we went outside. Notice this is one of those we passages. Luke is along for the ride. We went outside the city, right? There's no synagogue inside the city at all. There's no place of prayer inside the city at all. We went outside the city to the riverside where we supposed there might be a place of prayer. Riversides were common place of prayer. So they go out on the Sabbath and try to find if there's anybody, Jewish, Gentile convert, anybody who's there to worship the living God, the God of Israel. And they find that there are at least some women, maybe zero men and a handful of women who are gathered together to worship. Paul and Silas work with the few worshipers of God that they find, and Lydia, a wealthy woman from elsewhere, believes. And we read that she and her house are baptized. Not necessarily, by the way, because they all believe, although maybe all of them came to believe, but because it's her house. One of the things we just talked about a moment ago as we talked about the fifth commandment is that we are called to rightly use the authority that we have. Now, as Presbyterians, we differ with some of our other Protestant brothers and sisters in that we believe if you become a Christian, your kids should get baptized because they are under your authority. Now, there's situations where that's impossible to do for various reasons, but this is a matter of obedience to the Lord as we understand it. And Lydia understands it that way too. Her house, those who are under her authorities, her servants, any relatives she has with her, are baptized as well. And we're going to come back to her in a few minutes. But right now, just note something very briefly, and again, we'll talk about it some more in a little bit, is that she uses her house, which is not like, you know, your or my house. It's not just a single family house or an apartment. It's a big place. She's a wealthy person with a lot of rooms and a lot of servants, so she could do this with a certain amount of propriety. She uses her house to provide hospitality and welcome to God's messengers. Let's continue with the next chunk, verses 16 through 18. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. We'll hit pause again. I have to tell you that I get the impression that Paul and Silas don't really know what to do next. Their normal plan does not really fit here. There's a very small number of people to even talk to and explain that Jesus is the Messiah. To explain and have those words mean anything, right? If you're just an average Roman pagan with little or no connection to Judaism and little or no knowledge of the worship of the one living and true God, to come up and say Jesus is the Christ is nonsense talk. It's just blah, 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 as far as they're concerned. And so Paul and Silas aren't in a position to have the conversations and do the preaching that they normally would. There's no synagogue. There's very few people who even know what they're talking about. So what they do is they keep doing what they know how to do until the Lord directs them otherwise. So they keep going to the place of prayer outside the city by the river to evangelize and to teach these God-worshiping women. Now, as this is happening, they meet with a slave girl. In our translation, it says a spirit of divination, or it might say a fortune-telling spirit for you. It's literally a python spirit. It's literally what the word is in Greek. And this is a spirit like the famous ancient Oracle of Delphi. The Oracle of Delphi was a place that people from all over the Mediterranean, especially the Greek-speaking world, would travel to or send messengers to in order to consult the oracle and get direction about some big important life matter. So it was very common, for instance, for kings or generals to send messengers or to go in person, bring some rich gifts to the oracle at Delphi and ask for advice on a war. I'm thinking about starting a war. Good idea, bad idea? And listen to what the oracle had to say. This would be a lot like, it may seem like a not very flattering comparison, but it'd be a lot like talking to your economic advisors or, you know, your other government advisors before you make a decision. You go to the oracle or you send someone to the oracle and get their feedback. Now, many times the oracle, and the way this would work, by the way, is that the priestess of the oracle, the Pythia, would receive questions. She would go through her ceremony. She would bathe in a sacred stream. She would inhale fumes from a chasm in the rock. And then she would give her answers, which were often, sometimes clear, sometimes unambiguous, but often cryptic and needed interpretation by the priests that worked with her. For example, a very famous king, King Croesus of Lydia, went and asked if he should make war on Persia, this tremendous Eastern Empire, and was told, "If you make war on Persia, you will destroy a mighty empire." He took this as a blessing, and then he went on to start the war and accidentally destroy his own empire in his war on Persia. This is an example of how the oracle at Delphi could work. There's a point to this. It's not just historical curiosity. So when we hear this slave girl chanting, "These men are servants of God Most High who proclaim to you a way of salvation." And by the way, it's a way, not the way of salvation. We should be careful. Because it sounds on the surface like this is great advertising, right? This is a locally famous person. Everybody knows her. She's apparently loud enough that she gets a lot of attention. And she's telling everybody why we're here. Isn't that great? But the hearers would not understand God Most High or way of salvation the way you think. Like the sayings from Delphi, what she says is true, but not the way the hearers thought. And it made them seem rather than that they were messengers from Jesus Christ to show the salvation, forgiveness of sins, eternal life. It made them seem that like they're wandering sorcerers or healers or priests of Zeus, who was commonly called in the ancient world God Most High. And so Paul and Silas, who have been trying to keep kind of a low profile, after some days of this, decide that enough is enough. And Paul casts the Python spirit from the slave girl. And about time, I say. Let's move on to the last section that we're going to look at today. Starting at verse 19 and reading through verse 24. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. The spirit, we read, is gone out, and now the girl's owner's expectations of making money is gone out too. And so the owners, angry, understandably, but not righteously, drag Paul and Silas before the local authorities who are in the marketplace in the city. And they recognize that they're dealing with foreigners and Jews who are not popular in that area, and they take them to the colonial government, those who are described as magistrates in this passage. Now, when the accusation comes before them, they don't say, "We were minding our own business, and they did something with our slave girl, and now she won't tell fortunes anymore, and we can't make a buck." The accusation has nothing to do with what they've done. In fact, there's only one word that has anything to do with what they've done. In the passage, we read that these men are stirring up our city, being Jews, and advocate, katangelusin, that's the word, customs which it is not lawful for us to receive nor to do, being Romans. The word for command in "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ" and advocate in "advocate customs" is the same. The mercy that Paul had shown in the name of Christ is twisted into an accusation of anti-Roman activity. That's what happens. And thus all good deeds are rewarded. Without a police force, the government of this place, and in many places of the ancient world, normally managed mob violence rather than preventing it. So what they deal with here is a mob that's already angry and ready to tear these guys limb from limb, and they manage to just keep them alive and then throw them into prison without any kind of hearing. Beat first, ask questions later. Paul and Silas are beaten with sticks, the fasces that were the symbols of Roman authority and later the symbols of fascism, and then locked up in an inner prison with their feet in the stocks. And that's where our passage leaves us today. Now, there's some things to see here. And by the way, I want to apologize because I'm leaving them hanging, or I'm leaving them in prison for a week, which is longer than they were actually there. I want to preach this whole thing, but it's too much. So I run into the same problem I keep running into in the book of Acts. This is too much good stuff. It's a good problem to have. But some things to see here, just so far. We've seen Paul and Silas arrive. We've seen them preach. We've seen Lydia be baptized and with her whole household, and invite Paul and Silas to stay with her, as well as their fellow travelers, people like Luke. We've seen them continue to try to keep a low profile, but that gets blown wide open when they finally get sick of this slave girl badgering them, and they cast, mercifully, as it turns out, and they mercifully cast out a spirit that has been her source of fortune-telling power. And now they're in prison. Well, a couple things to see. First of all, look at Lydia and her faith. Look at Lydia and her faith again. Although she is a rich person, and we tend to think of rich people as sort of running things, she is a peripheral person. She's a person on the edges. First of all, she's identified as of Thyatira, which means that this is not her hometown, and it's not her place where her citizenship would be registered, for instance, if she was a citizen. She would be considered, even though she has a second home or a third home or a fifth home in Philippi, she is considered a foreigner of some kind and from a Greek-speaking region. She's not mainly a Roman. She's not like the people around her. She makes a lot of money. She is a seller of purple goods. This is a luxury good. This is like somebody who runs a Gucci store, okay, or runs a Mercedes dealership. She has a lot of money, but she is not a local, and she is never allowed to forget it. Furthermore, she is a prominent woman, right? She is maybe a widow, or maybe she's never married, but her husband is not identified. Probably she's not married at this point in time. And so that makes her stick out a little bit, because back then, just like now, a woman CEO kind of sticks out. They're not impossibly rare, but they're not nearly as common as men in authority in the same position. She's of Thyatira. When she goes to practice her religion, she has to go, just like the other outsiders, outside of the city to get together with a little weird prayer meeting of semi-Jewish or Jewish sympathizers. And, of course, she's rich. And although riches can give you great power, riches also put you on the edges, maybe particularly in a military and empire-oriented place like Philippi. So although she's rich, she's a peripheral person. She's a person on the edges. Second, she understands how to use her authority. She is baptized with her household. And again, this is a really important thing for us as Presbyterian people to understand. There's not something magic about babies that makes us want to baptize them, okay? In fact, if you've ever seen a baby really not like getting baptized, you'll wonder about the wisdom of it. It's that we understand that authority in a household and in some other settings is a real thing. And we are called to use our authority, not to deny that it exists. Our families are not just groups of people who happen to live together, who are accidentally put there because of some accident of genetics. Families have real authority. Parents have real authority. And in a broader household, in a culture like the ancient Greek or Roman culture, where you also have servants who are very much tied to the family in a powerful way, that authority is real. And she has the authority to make the decision that her house, her whole house, not just she herself, will be followers of Jesus Christ. That is, at root, or one of the most basic reasons, why we baptize kids. And why it's not crazy, although it seems foreign to us, it's not crazy when we look at church history and we see tribes turn to Christ, nations turn to Christ, peoples turn to Christ. We tend to think of conversion as a very individual thing, but the ancients understood that religion, just like every other part of life, has to do with other people. And this is a right use of her authority. Thirdly, she understands how to use her home. Now, again, this is something that she can do as a rich woman, okay? If she were a regular person, regular Joe, regular Jane, there is no way, first of all, that she would have room for all of these traveling men, and they were probably just a band of men, Paul, Silas, Luke, and some others, Timothy's in there. There's no way she would have room. Second, it would be a total violation of propriety. Just like a single woman who's inviting any bunch of men to come and stay at her house. Everybody goes, what is going on here? It's not good. She can do this, though, because she doesn't have an apartment. She doesn't have a single family house. She has a mansion, and she can invite this group of traveling preachers to come and stay with her. Now, so this is a right use of her riches, but at a simpler level, this is hospitality. And hospitality is one of the basic functions of Christian obedience. It comes up too often in the Bible to ignore it. Let me say a couple things about hospitality connected to this. First of all, we're called to show hospitality to fellow believers who are known to us. Okay, that's the sort of the lowest level, right? Family, some of us don't even want to have family in our houses. That's a different problem, I guess. But we are called at a simplest level to show hospitality to other believers that we know. Okay? Not constantly, not all the time. They don't have to be sleeping on every surface of your house. They don't have to be at your house for every meal, but on some level, we are called to show hospitality to people that we know. Paul talks about this, Romans chapter 12, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. So this isn't, you know, a stranger knocks on your door on a dark and stormy night and you have to let him in. That's not the idea here. It's simply show hospitality to one another. Feed each other a meal sometimes. It can take all kinds of different forms. So it's to one another, to believe fellow believers that we know. Second, there is another sense in which hospitality is shown to strangers, particularly, but not only, other believers. So the writer of Hebrews says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Who is he speaking of here? He's talking about Abraham and Lot in the Old Testament. Abraham, who welcomed three visitors, who came and blessed him and told him that he was going to have a son. Lot, who came and entertained two strangers, who wound up saving his life and that of his family from the destruction of Sodom. Notice also something about hospitality that actually connects really well with Lydia here. Remember, this is Paul receiving her hospitality here. Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, he brings up the issue of widows who need the support of the church. So these are not women like Lydia who have a lot of money on their own, who don't need the support of the church. But he says that this is a character qualification for the church to support a poor widow. He says, among other things, she must have a reputation for good works. She must have brought up children, if she had children. She must have shown hospitality. She must have washed the feet of the saints, cared for the afflicted, devoted herself to every good work. And right in the middle of that is showing hospitality. So this is what I would urge you to do. Persevere in the good work of hospitality. Now, some of you need to be reined in a little bit because you try to do it way too much, and I urge you not to burn yourselves out. Do probably more than is easy for you, but less than kills you. I prefer nobody here died from doing too much hospitality. That'd be good. Some of you, you're finding hospitality very hard to do. And it's certainly been a weird year and a half for trying to do hospitality. You're finding it hard. Don't give up. Paul says in Galatians 6, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. It's bumpy. When you're trying to do something you're not used to, it's hard. It's hard. Don't give up. Some of you should just try it for the first time in many moons. Try it this month. Do something. Some of you don't have like an easy situation to do hospitality in for family reasons, for personal reasons, health reasons, whatever. Get creative. Your hospitality could look like something really different. It could start with calling somebody on the phone to see how they're doing. I know it's stretching the definition, but it's a start. All of us are called to the same work. It can take different forms, but we're called to the same work. And Paul sums it up so beautifully in Romans chapter 15, verse 7. Welcome one another as God, or as Christ has welcomed you. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Lydia is someone who's used to being on the edge, so she quickly grasps that in Christ she has been welcomed by God. She literally hears about Jesus on the edge of the city, outside of the gates, at a weird little prayer meeting. Some of us have felt like that sometimes. At a weird little prayer meeting. But she understands that she is not an outsider anymore. She is welcome into the household of God. Second, I want you to look at the slave girl's conversion for a minute. Think about the slave girl's conversion, or at least her being freed from this demon. Now, one question that might come up is, why didn't Paul free her sooner? Right? Would have been nice. You know, we see people having demons cast out of them all over the New Testament. Why not do this immediately as soon as he sees her? Well, I'd just say two possibilities. First of all, she may have been one among a multitude of people who needed this kind of spiritual direct help. And so she's just, you know, he hadn't gotten to it, or he wasn't prepared to do that within a whole crowd full of people. But also related to that, it's possible that they were just trying to keep their heads down. It would be reasonable to do that. They don't want to roll into town and immediately start making trouble that lands them, as it turns out, in jail. Of course, that is how it works out. Second, notice, though, that she is a person on the edges as well. She's a peripheral person. Beginning to notice a trend here? If you are well connected, then you can minister to great people. That's what happened in Cyprus on the first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas go to Cyprus. Barnabas is from Cyprus. Barnabas is a rich man from Cyprus with much property. He's well connected. They start out at the eastern end of the island. They travel along to the western end of the island. They get to see the governor of Cyprus. It's fantastic. He's well connected. Here, they have no connections. They have no connections. If you're well connected, you can minister to the great. If you're connected to a community, as they were in other places, like they were throughout the Asia Minor, you can minister to that community. So Paul and Barnabas go to the synagogues. That's the opportunity that they take. And so they're not talking necessarily to the rich and the powerful, but they've got a congregation full of people to tell about Jesus. And they take advantage of that, and God uses that. If you are not well connected, and you have little in the way of community, then what you have to do is minister to people who are on the edges. Think about Christ Reformed Presbyterian Church 14 years ago. Mostly people who were new to town, trying to figure out who we can serve. Sitting around the Robesons' living room, brainstorming. That's exactly what was happening. And that may be what we need to do now, or maybe we're a little bit better connected, and we can connect with communities that are already in place. But when you are not well connected, then you minister to people on the edges. We'll come back to that in a second. But understand this about the gospel. We do this not because it's a cool strategy and we've got some sort of business goal we're trying to accomplish, like selling Cutco knives. We do this because this is what Jesus did. He ministered to people on the edges. He still ministers to people on the edges, so that it is not the wealthy and the comfortable who want to hear the gospel desperately. It's the people whose lives are broken that want to hear the gospel desperately. And so if you want to see people transformed, don't start with the people that are most comfortable or glamorous. Start with the people on the edges. And ultimately, Jesus didn't just do this, he became this. He became a person on the edge of society and beyond. Hebrews speaks of the sacrifice of Christ taking place outside of the camp because he was a scapegoat. He was one that the whole nation rejected and put their sins on, and he suffered outside of the camp. Thirdly, look at the arrest of Paul and Silas again. No one stops for a second to see that this slave girl is better off than she was. We should feel sick about that. No one stops for a second and says she's no longer writhing and foaming at the mouth and getting dragged around like a sideshow in order to make a couple dollars, or sesterces, or denarii, or whatever they were using at that time, for her owners. Aristotle, one of the greatest philosophers of the ancient world, I say that unironically, described slaves, of which she is one, as living tools. You just use tools. You don't think about how they're feeling. Understand that the government seems to be doing what the people tell it to, which is kind of funny. And it turns out that the line between tyranny and democracy is blurry. In Rome or in America, we will not change the government unless we change the people. And we will not change the people unless we start with the people who hardly count as people to the society around us. That means unborn children, and they're often unwed, often uneducated mothers. It means refugees and immigrants, legal and illegal. It means prisoners and ex-prisoners, and it means a lot of other folks as well. Understand also that in a world in rebellion, or that a world in rebellion against the living God hates all kinds of truth. You see that the way the accusers got up and spoke against Paul and Silas had nothing to do with what they had actually done. They're keeping their heads down. They do good to one person, and they are arrested and beaten for it. A world in rebellion against God hates truth, redefining words like love and tolerance, rewriting history to serve the purposes of this or that group, something that we as Christians must never do, or as here, disguising anger over one thing, loss of business, as righteous patriotism. These men, who are Jews, by the way, are advocating customs that are not lawful for us Romans. Something should be done about it. What a start to the preaching of the gospel in the great continent of Europe. This is not where Paul wanted to be. He and his companions, including Luke, don't really know what to do, so they do their best. And when they finally do something that's public and noteworthy, something that in most of the other places they've been would draw attention and praise and wonder, and maybe even somebody would try to sacrifice oxen to them, things only get worse. But they know, and we know, why that is. In the world that Christ is remaking and conquering, life can only come through death. Victory can only come through a cross. And a gospel movement that will one day consume and overtake an empire, something that Paul and Luke did not live to see, a gospel movement that will one day transform an empire begins at the lowest possible level. And true freedom comes not from a revolution, but as it turns out in Philippi, from a prison. Let's look at that next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the overwhelming power and glory of Jesus Christ, who does not work in the ways that the world could ever calculate or expect, who, though the gospel has been preached for more than 2,000 years, is still hard for us and for the world around us to understand. We give you thanks for this upside-down good news, that when the conqueror came, he came in the form of a little baby, born and laid in a manger. We thank you for this upside-down good news, that when he faced an empire, he faced it by stretching out his hands to receive the nails. That he was lifted up in order to draw all men to himself. Lifted up, not first in glory, but first in suffering and in shame. And we thank you that this is how you work. And we pray that you would teach us how you are calling us to work with you as you do this. We pray that the ministry that you give us would be clear, would be simple, would be something that by your grace we can understand and we can begin to do. But we also recognize, Lord, that unless you build the house, the builders build in vain. And so we pray that you would set before us ministry to those on the edges, and that you would, through this ministry, build your kingdom save those who are lost, and bring glory to your own name. We thank you for Paul and Silas, our older brothers in faith, who were willing to go to this place that they didn't want to go and where they didn't know how to be, and who are willing to go to the innermost prison with their feet in the stocks. We thank you that they had their eyes fixed on Jesus Christ and on his cross, and we pray that we would do the same. In the name of Jesus our Lord, amen.